It is always a pleasure to come to Kenilworth. I know over the years that this building becomes very familiar to you over the years, especially as missionaries, as you're coming through and having the opportunity to come to the missionary prayer meeting. And I can remember coming to my very first missionary prayer meeting that I came to was back in 1987. And we're just about getting ready to go out to the field, and Ken Brooks was invited to come and speak at the missionary prayer meeting. And I came along, and they gave me the opportunity as well to get up and to share what the Lord had laid on our hearts. And it was such a blessing, such a blessing. And it's so good to see that missionary prayer meeting still going on and actually growing. And that's a wonderful thing and such an encouragement to many missionaries as we come through. It has been a long time since I've actually spoken on a Sunday morning here. I think, as I was looking back, I think the last time that I spoke here was in the 90s. I think it was 1991 or 1990 when we were home on furlough during that year that I had the opportunity to come. Our schedule worked out. We were able to be here on a Sunday morning. I've been here several times on Wednesday nights to be able to share what the Lord is doing in the Philippines, but it's good to be able to be here on a Sunday morning. That was a wonderful time to sit and remember the Lord this morning. It was wonderful to sit around the table once again and remember the great things that He has done for us. And I particularly like that song when it said, "My sin, oh, the bliss of this glorious thought, my sin not in part, but the whole," and listen to the preciseness of the writer, "is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more." He didn't say was nailed to the cross, is nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, oh my soul. How wonderful it is to remember that our sins have been borne by the Lord Jesus, and we bear them no more. Praise the Lord for what He has done for us. We are home now, and we've had a very full year. I just came back from South Carolina, where we were ministering at the Seabrook Conference for Singles over the weekend down in Seabrook, South Carolina, and that was in a very enjoyable time. I had the opportunity to speak seven times on what I have been terming the central purpose of God for humanity. And what I mean by that is that God is seeking to conform us to the image of His Son. And so we were able to speak seven times on the image of God found in the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful time. I really did enjoy it very much. So turn with me this morning to Zephaniah. The book of Zephaniah. We're going to read a few portions from each of the chapters. Before we get started, let's look at chapter 1, and we'll begin at verse 1. "The word of the Lord, which came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Jedidiah, the son of Amariah, the son of Hezekiah in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. I will utterly consume everything from the face of the land, says the Lord." Down to verse 12. "And it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil.'" Chapter 2. And let's read verse 3. "Seek the Lord, all you meek of the earth, who have upheld His justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Chapter 3. Let's read verses 1 and 2. "Woe to her who is rebellious and polluted, to the oppressing city. She has not obeyed His voice. She has not received instruction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to God." Verse 5, "The Lord is righteous in her midst. He will do no unrighteousness. Every morning He brings His justice to light. He never fails, but the unjust knows no shame." And then down to verse 9, "For then I will restore to the people a pure language. that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one accord. And finally, verse 17, the Lord your God in your midst, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And may the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his precious word. Shall we pray? Father, we recognize afresh that this is indeed your holy word, God breathed and given to us that we might learn of you. And we recognize, Lord, that we need the help of thy Spirit if we are to understand, if we are to grow, if we are to progress in the things concerning thyself. So we ask for your help, that you would bless and encourage us this morning. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was once called by an elderly gentleman after one of my messages, a rather odd fellow. And I suppose in some ways he was correct. I suppose in some ways he was right on the mark. But what precipitated that comment from this gentleman, a comment, by the way, that probably he made that others were thinking, was that I had been speaking regarding my joy and my love for walking through cemeteries. I love walking through cemeteries. And I do that for several reasons. One of the reasons I enjoy walking through cemeteries is that they generally are very quiet places, and places where you can reflect. I also like to walk through cemeteries because it reminds me of the brevity of life. It reminds me that my life is short. I also like to read the stones, particularly up in New England where they have those brown stones, which are the older stones. And when you read some of those stones, they say some very challenging things. One phrase that I find often on the brown stones is a phrase that goes like this: behold you who pass by, as you are now, so once was I. As I am now, soon you shall be. Prepare to die and follow me. Sobering words, aren't they? Sobering words. And I read this on one stone. I've never seen it on another one, but on one stone in Durham, Connecticut, on one of those old stones, it said, hark the sound, the dreadful sound, the sound that seals thy fate. For he who writes finis on your works is knocking at your gate. Tombs, tombstones that provide warning for those who are yet alive. Tombstones that provide warning for those who pass by. And we recognize that through the Word of God, especially when we're dealing through the prophets of God, we find a great deal of warnings that come about. Many warnings that are presented to us in the prophets. They are as so many tombstones that are crying out to those who are still walking the face of the earth to beware. Beware. Oftentimes in the prophecies, the prophets are looking to a time that is near, which the people to whom he is prophesying, whether it be the nation of Israel or whether it be the southern kingdom of Judah, he's speaking of things that are near at hand. Other times they are speaking of things that are yet future. Sometimes they are speaking of things that are distant future. And oftentimes you will hear the same things being spoken in the same chapter. Things that are near, things that are close, and things that are yet distant future. And that's very common throughout the prophets, as you see things intermingled. And we can now say that we have the prophecies that are made more sure, because many of the prophecies that were foretold, which were distant future, have now come to pass. Prophecies concerning a Messiah that would come and redeem the people. Promises of a Messiah that would come and bear in His own body the sins of the people. And those prophecies have taken place. And so Peter, with confidence, can say, we have the prophetic word made more sure because we have witnessed and we verify that the things that were spoken have come to pass. And so when we approach a book like Zephaniah, and you may be aware or may not be aware, that Zephaniah of the Old Testament minor prophets is probably one of the most difficult of the minor prophets. Not difficult so much in understanding its message, but difficult in the areas of criticisms that Zephaniah takes. But I won't get into that this morning. We'll leave that for the classroom when you can sit down and have time to look through all the critical analysis of the book of Zephaniah. But it is interesting to note in these three short chapters, we find the phrase, the day of the Lord, mentioned more than in any of the other prophets. So that kind of gives us a hint as to the theme that Zephaniah was proclaiming. The emphasis in Zephaniah is on the day of the Lord. Now you remember, this is a rather curious time for the nation of Israel. It is a rather, I originally thought to say peculiar time, but it really isn't peculiar in that we see the same kind of events happening over and over, not only in the nation of Israel, but also in Judah where he is prophesying. But it certainly is interesting times in which he finds himself prophesying. You noted in the introduction that we read that it was in the days of Josiah, king of Judah. And you recognize also that Zephaniah was related to Josiah, distant relative, as being the son of Hezekiah, one of the children of Hezekiah. And so you have this, he was the great grandson of Hezekiah, so you have this idea of connection between these two. But you remember Josiah. Josiah was that king who came after 50 years of depravity in the nation, 50 years under Manasseh, under Amon, that were hard years, where Israel had departed from the things that had happened under the revival of Hezekiah and had gone deep into sin and had walked away from God. You remember that there was a repentance that took place, but there was no change of heart on behalf of the people. And now, Josiah comes on the scene. His father has been murdered. And so at a very young age, of 8 years old, this young boy, Josiah, becomes king in Judah. 8 years old. Now, we recognize historically and culturally that at 8 years old, he was not fit to run the kingdom, was he? Although the scripture doesn't tell us, it is without doubt. Now, how can you say that? I cannot say that without doubt. But you can be reasonably sure that he had counselors and mentors that surrounded him in those early years of his life when he took over the kingdom. That would have been the culture of the day. And we can be reasonably sure that those counselors were good men and women. Perhaps his mother was one of them. We know that they were good counselors because of the response that Josiah has in his life. When he becomes 12 years old, it teaches us, the scripture tells us, that he began to seek the Lord. He had a tender heart toward God. And he began to seek after the Lord. And then when he became 16 years of age, he began to exercise some reforms within the nation. Now imagine this. This is a young man now. This is the king, Josiah, but a young man. And how often in Scripture do you see God raising up, calling, and using young men? Over and over and over in the Scripture, the Lord raises up and uses young men to fulfill His purposes. Now, there might be multiple reasons for that, and I certainly don't know, because we also recognize that He uses older men as well, and He used older women as well. But there's this distinct pattern of choosing and using younger men for His ministry. And I think one reason, and probably among many, is that youth still has a tenderness of heart towards spiritual things. And as one gets older and older and older and set into the patterns and processes of our lives, we tend to grow into patterns that picture more self-centeredness than God-centeredness. Many of you in this room, I'm sure, there I go again saying I'm sure. How can I possibly be sure? Because I don't know you. Many of you, I assume, came to know the Lord when you were younger. And when you came to know the Lord when you were younger, the Lord had all of those wonderful opportunities in those formative years of your life to shape you, to teach you, to train you in the things of God through the mentors that you had, through the family that you had, through perhaps godly mothers and fathers who taught you the Word of God. That was my experience. I came to know the Lord when I was very young. I grew up in the gospel halls in Connecticut, and at that time, my mom and dad were godly. They both gone home to be with the Lord. Godly men, a man and woman, who taught me the things of God. I had wonderful mentors in those early years who taught me the things of God. I can remember being in Jack Spender's youth group as a young man and being taught the things of God. What happens to us as we grow older? Do we lose the passion? I've also discovered, I have a problem. This is not what I've also discovered. I've known that for years. I have a problem, and my problem oftentimes is that I build really big front porches. So I start my message, and I have a very big front porch, and I don't get you into the door, into the house where I really want to take you. So I need to guard myself against that this morning, because we want to spend most of our time in Zephaniah. But I've also found that women within the assembly of God's people are far more sensitive spiritually than men are. I don't know if you've discovered that, but I've discovered that as well. So Joash was a young man when he came to power. And when he was 16 years old, he began to exercise reforms in Judah. Imagine the resistance. Imagine all the older men and women who for years and years have been worshiping on the high places, have had their altars, have idols, have had their graven images, and they've had them set up even in the house of God, and they have been grown very accustomed to worshiping over the last 50 years as they have decided. And the priests were going that way, and the pagan priests they were following, and there was this hodgepodge of worship that was going on in Jerusalem and in the high places surrounding it. And here comes this young whippersnapper along at 16 years of age with the force of the government behind him and saying, "We are going to make some changes. And we're going to tear down the high places. We're going to tear down all the idols that have been raised up. We're going to take them out of the house of God. We're going to pulverize them into dust. We're going to throw them into the river. We're going to get rid of everything, and we're going to go back to worshiping the Lord our God. Now, we might call this revival. I don't call it revival in Josiah's ministry. I call it major change. And the reason I do that when I look at Zephaniah and some of the other prophets as well is that change comes from within the heart of man. It must begin within the heart of man. Josiah had a tender heart, and God used Josiah. God saw the tenderness of his heart, and he was receptive to the things of God. But not all the people in Judah were indeed. Not all the people in Judah had the same tenderness of heart that God might speak and bring revival in their hearts and lives. God begins his ministry through Zephaniah, who was also a very young man in his 20s when this ministry begins. And you remember when Josiah becomes 18, he also now begins this rebuilding of the temple, the repairing of the temple. And when the temple is being repaired, and it seems as though it has taken like 6 to 8 years in order to have all the purging done within the city and within the surrounding areas, getting rid of all the idols. But that's when Elkanah, Tagalog. I still, from time to time, Tagalog slips into my messages. You'll have to forgive me for that. Found the book of the law in the temple. You remember? You remember the story? He finds the book of the law. And they read the book of the law. In all likelihood, it was the book of Deuteronomy. They find the scroll of Deuteronomy in the temple, and they bring the roll to Josiah, and Josiah reads it. And you can read this in 2 Kings 22, 23, and also in 2 Chronicles in the 30-something. You know, my recall isn't as good as it used to be. And Josiah reads it. You know, there's something interesting about that statement, and that is that we recognize that according to the law in Deuteronomy, the king was supposed to hand write the law for himself, that he would have his own copy of the law in order that he might read it year after year. It's obvious in David's life that he did that. We see references to it over and over again. But it seems as though for many generations they had not been reading the law. They had not been adhering to the law. The law wasn't being upheld the way that it ought to have been. And when Josiah read the law, he recognized that the people of Judah, like the tribes of the north, were in serious trouble. They had turned away from God. They had turned away from God. And when he read it, he tore his clothes and he repented. Here's a man with a tender heart. Here's a man with a tender heart. My brothers and sisters, when we read the Word of God, when was the last time in reading the Word of God that it broke your heart to the point of weeping? When you saw it reveal to you just exactly who you are and where you are heading. It's very serious questions. So Zephaniah begins his ministry in this very curious time, a time when there should have been great revival going on, a time when Josiah was tearing down the high places and bringing back true worship to Jehovah, where the Passover was now being implemented once again in the nation. And Zephaniah comes on the scene, and his very first words are, "I'm going to destroy everything. Thus says the Lord, I'm going to lay it all waste. I'm going to destroy it all." And I think that has a near prophecy, a near prophetic fulfillment, in that there was a time approaching, coming from Babylon, when God would come down and wipe out Israel and wipe out Judah and take them all captive for 70 years. It's coming. It's coming. And I selected certain verses for certain reasons. It's always a bad thing when I look up and my tablet has gone off, because that means I've been rambling on and haven't followed my notes. I've got a new Bible, by the way. This is great. No marks in it whatsoever. My wife bought this for me for my birthday, which is today, by the way. Today is my birthday. Thank you. And she bought this for me, and I decided with this Bible, this was going to be my reading Bible. I was not going to make any marks in it whatsoever. I was going to continue to use this simply to read the Word of God. Oftentimes with my Bibles, with all the markings and stuff that I have in them, when I'm trying to read through it, my mind's going off to the margins and looking at all the markings and everything that I've written before in the past, which is a good thing, but I wanted something where I didn't have that preconceived ideas of things, where I could just read the Word of God and let Him speak to my heart. But it says in verse 12 of chapter 1, at this time when God was coming and He was going to destroy Israel, Judah. Please, when I say Israel, I'm speaking of the southern kingdom at this point in time, because typically I will say Israel. It says in verse 12, and it shall come to pass at that time that I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and punish the men who are settled in complacency, who say in their heart, the Lord will not do good, nor will He do evil. You see where the hearts of the people are? You see where the hearts of the people are? When Zephaniah is proclaiming the word of the Lord to these people, they are people whose hearts remain hardened to the things of God. They have hearts that are hardened before God. And they tell us much about the human condition, because it's not only in the time of Zephaniah that men's hearts remain hard. It's not only in the time of Zephaniah when warnings go out and warnings go out of the coming of the day of the Lord and men's hearts stay cold. Because you experience that today, don't you? You experience that today in your own ministry, in your own sharing of the gospel, that as you bring forth the coming warnings that there is a day of the Lord that is coming, there's a time of judgment that is coming, men's hearts are still cold. But here He says, I'm going to search out Jerusalem with lamps. What does that mean? It means that He's going to be looking into the hearts, looking into the homes, looking into the lives of each one and as a collective whole. Because no life lives independently. We're all connected together, aren't we? And He's going to go in and He's going to take the lamps and He's going to look and examine. And the Lord, whose eyes are a flame of fire, is looking. And He's looking. He says, they've rested on their lees, which the old King James, I think, would translate it that way. They're resting on their lees. And the idea of the lees is, you know, when you make wine, and the yeast is in the wine, and as it settles to the bottom. And as it settles to the bottom, that bottom sludgy material, if it's left too long, it will begin to corrupt some of the others as well. It has to be drained off. It has to be taken off so it doesn't destroy the rest. But the idea, culturally and linguistically, as it goes across time, it has the idea of resting on the lees, meant to have a complacent attitude toward things, to be complacent. And the idea of complacency is that you're satisfied with the status quo, satisfied with the way things are, satisfied in the way in which we do things, and I don't need change. And here in this verse, Not only do they mention the complacency of the people, they accuse God of being apathetic. He doesn't see when you do good. He doesn't see when you do evil. God's like the idols. He doesn't do anything. Sure, you can talk about all this judgment that's to come. You can talk about it all you want. God's not going to do anything. Oh, my brothers and sisters, I hope we don't have a complacent attitude. Complacency easily creeps into the life of a believer. Easily creeps into the life of a believer. If after years and years of simply accepting the status quo, of being content with the way things are, being content with where I live, what I possess, how much money I have, whatever it may be, being content to the point that we feel that we no longer need dependence upon God, God will come in and make sure that you learn that you need dependence on Him. He will. Complacency. Are we settled in our traditions? Are we settled in being happy enough simply to come on a Sunday morning and remember the Lord, hear a word, and then go back to our old lives our civil lives throughout the week, and really with no difference, so that we look and we're conformed to the world, shaped in its mold, and the world, the people at work, the people that you come in contact with at school or at work, they don't even recognize that you're a believer because there's never been any statements made. There's never been any, but we're happy to come and just punch our spiritual clock on a Sunday morning and then just live our lives. It ought not to be. And the Lord, whose eyes are as a flaming fire, who still walks among His candlesticks, as we see in Revelation 2 and 3, is here in this morning walking among His candlestick at Kenilworth. He's still looking into your life and into my life, and He's still seeking to conform us to the image of His Son. That's His ultimate goal. Everything else that God does in our lives as believers, even that salvation that we have, even the redemption that we have in Christ, all of those things, the sanctification process that we are moving through, is all with the goal of conforming you and I to the image of His Son. And we ought not be complacent to the work of God in our lives. The Lord says, I will search Jerusalem's lamps and punish the men who are settled in complacency. Now, does the Lord discipline His people? Yes, He does. Discipline is not pleasant, but we can learn by it. If we are complacent Christians, you can be assured that somewhere along the line, the Lord is going to come in discipline, because He will not allow you to stay in that condition, because He has a plan to conform you to His Son. And His Son was anything but complacent. Let's move on. Our time is getting away from us. That's one of those very interesting things as a speaker. You know, for the speaker, the time goes by very quickly. For the listener, it just drags along, you know, just kind of drags along. And the droning of my voice makes you weary and you begin to become tired. But that's all right. The history of these people to whom Zephaniah is ministering had a history a formal religion without much real commitment to Yahweh, to Jehovah. A history of it. Formal religion without commitment. Aren't you glad we don't have that anymore in our churches today? Oh, it's rampant. It's rampant. And God sent this prophetic word to Zephaniah because the people of Judah of his day needed to get their hearts right with God. Needed to get their hearts right with God. The day of the Lord is coming. The day of the Lord is at hand. A day of wrath, a day of trouble and distress, a day of devastation and desolation, a day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet and alarm against the fortified cities, against the high towers. And the day of the Lord, my brothers and sisters, is still coming. And we are close. We certainly are much closer than Zephaniah was, aren't we? The day of the Lord is at hand. A day in which the Lord is working his purpose. And he's searching. He's searching his people. He's looking at his people. And then there's the call to repentance that we read. And this is the beautiful thing about our God. It says in chapter 2, verse 3, "Seek the Lord, O ye meek of the earth, who have upheld his justice. Seek righteousness, seek humility. It may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger." Seek the Lord, he says. There's devastation coming. There's destruction coming. And do not change your ways. You will be swept away in the day of God. You'll be swept away in the day of the Lord. But seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek the Lord. David would say, "One thing I have desired, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life and behold the beauty of the Lord." Or the delightfulness of the Lord. I like that translation. But you notice when David writes that, he's very specific. He says, "One thing I have desired," and guess what, my brothers and sisters, desiring won't make it happen. Desiring won't make it happen. I desire to live a better Christian life. I desire to be more yielded to the Spirit of God in my life. I desire to walk more closely with my Savior. And I can desire it all I want. It's the seeking that will make it happen. "One thing I have desired, that will I seek." Are we still seeking? Are we still seeking positive changes in our lives for the glory of God? I turned 63 years old today. And it's one of those very interesting things, you know. You begin to look back about all the things that the Lord has done in the past. I can remember one time, very long time ago now, I spoke on the second coming of the Lord. And as I spoke on the second coming of the Lord, after the meeting, an older gentleman, he was quite old at that. He was in his, I believe he was in his late 80s, early 90s. And he came up to me after the meeting and he said, "Son," this is just the way he said it, "son, you're going to see the Lord very soon." And I said, "Excuse me?" And I kind of joked. And I said, "I'm just an old man. And I've lived my life, and it's gone by like that. So whether you die or are taken in rapture, you're going to see the Lord very soon." And so it is. I don't care what age you are in this room this morning, you're going to see the Lord very soon. You're going to stand before him at last. Trials and troubles all past. You're going to stand before him. And I had a young man one time say to me, "You know, I'm saved, it doesn't matter. I'm saved, it doesn't matter. I can live my life the way I want to live my life now. I can do what I want to do. I'm already saved. And so it doesn't matter." And my response to him was this: "One day you're going to stand before the bema of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're going to look into his face, and in that day it will matter, and it will matter deeply what you have done with the life that he has given you. It will matter deeply." So the Lord, as always, turns to his people, although he has delivered this scorching message of destruction. He says, it may be that you will be hidden in the day of the Lord's anger if you will seek me and humble yourselves before me. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and he will lift you up, Peter would say. And that's an interesting form, and we don't have the time to go into that form. Humbling ourselves before the Lord. Recognizing his supreme right of our lives. Recognizing that he has every right over us. You know, many years ago I read the Tytler Cycle. I don't know if you're familiar with the Tytler Cycle. It was actually written by a Scottish historian, Alexander Tytler. Is that how you pronounce it? Yeah, anyway, that's how I pronounce it. Tytler, and you're probably familiar with it, but it expresses the cycle of a democracy, but it expresses the cycle of nations as a whole and the plight of us as individuals as well if we're not careful in guarding our lives. It goes like this. From bondage to spiritual faith, from spiritual faith to great courage, from great courage to strength, from strength to liberty, from liberty to abundance, from abundance to leisure, from leisure to selfishness, from selfishness to complacency, from complacency to apathy, from apathy to dependence, from dependence back to bondage. Wow. Where do you find yourself in that cycle? Do we find ourselves in strength to liberty? Do we find ourselves from liberty to abundance? Do we find ourselves from abundance to leisure? From leisure to selfishness? Well, you're getting close to the time when it's going to become complacency. And we need to be on guard. We need to be on guard. He says, the Lord in your midst. In chapter 3, the mighty one will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. What beautiful words. What beautiful words of comfort that God gives to the people of Judah. And I recognize that our time is gone. And sometimes you can recognize that by people in the audience. Sometimes you just have to lift your eyes and look at the clock. But our time is gone. I've been trying very carefully not to go too far over time when I speak, because I had a tendency, especially in the Philippines, you know, you could speak for a couple hours and they didn't care. But here people get a little bit upset when you go 15, 20 minutes over, let alone an hour. And nor would you want to listen to the droning of my voice for another 15, 20 minutes. But anyway, this morning let us remember that the story and the prophecy of Zephaniah is a contemporary story. Even though it was written thousands of years ago, the issues speak to the human condition and the human heart. And the human heart and the human condition has not changed all that much. It's time once again for the people of God to examine their hearts. It's time once again for the people of God to look deep within and see if there is a root of complacency that has begun. It's time for the people of God to stand up. The day is coming, and it is nigh upon us when we will stand before him at last. You looking forward to that day? I am looking forward to that day. And you know why? Because all my sin and all my failure will never be brought up to me. But what an opportunity that we have right now to serve the greatest of masters. Seek the Lord. Seek after him. Father, we give you thanks. The prophecy of Zephaniah speaks to our hearts. We recognize that you, as the sovereign Lord, is still walking among your churches, still walking among your local assemblies, still in our midst and looking and examining our hearts. And you know our rising up and our sitting down. You know our thoughts afar off. You know all about our motives. You know what's in our hearts. May we be men and women who have tender hearts like Josiah did. Tender hearts like Zephaniah did. Tender hearts that hear your word and do not just let it drop. Do not let it just fall on our deaf hearts. But that we respond in repentance, respond in turning to thee, that you might have your way and your purpose in our lives. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.